will come straight after her and speak. Thank you.
Great. So if you want to turn to Psalm 40. For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay.
Thanks, Kaz. Do keep that psalm open. And let me pray for us. Father, we do indeed thank you for this wonderful psalm. And we thank you for this conference and our time together. We pray now that you would help me to expound your word clearly and faithfully. And we pray for all of us that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear and hearts and minds and wills that want to respond in love and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as a partnership, we want to reach the Northwest with the gospel. And therefore, the purpose of the annual conference is to help us in that, to encourage us, equip us, enthuse us in the various aspects of that great mission. And it's vital, but it's also not easy, especially today in an ever-changing world and in a culture like ours. And it's great to have Dan here, I think, to help us think through how do we engage with our culture for the sake of the gospel. And I know of no one more suited to help us with this than Dan, so really looking forward to hearing him. In our Bible readings, both this morning and at the end tomorrow, I want to make sure, again, that I don't steal his thunder. It would be useless if I did, or try and tread on his territory, but now I don't want to speak about something completely unrelated. And so this morning, looking at Psalm 40, I really want to think, if you like, what is it that will sustain and motivate and enthuse us with the task of seeking to engage with our culture for the sake of the gospel, and how the gospel actually shapes the way in which we do that. And tomorrow, undergirding all that, that all that we do is the vital necessity of prayer, which I think may be our Achilles heel as Bible-believing Christians. And I just want to talk about that together. This morning we'll look at Psalm 40. The psalm naturally divides into two parts. You may notice that it was being read. Verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 17. And verses 1 to 10, we have David's past predicament and his response. And verses 11 to 17, David's present predicament and his response. Okay, verses 1 to 10, David's past predicament and his response. Verses 11 to 17, his present predicament and his response. David's writing in the present, but he begins by looking back to a time when he was in a slimy pit, up to his neck in mud and mire. The precise incident is not revealed purposely, I think. We don't know exactly what the pit was or when in his life that was, which gives it a much more general application. It's not specific, but he was in a pit. And it was a deep pit, and it was dark and oppressive, and David was desperate and helpless, and that's the point. If he could have climbed out of the pit, well, he would have done, but he couldn't. So what did he do? Well, he waited, verse 1. He waited patiently for, literally, he waited waiting. Because he could do nothing. Well, not quite. He did the only thing he could do. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard his cry. David cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, his covenant-keeping Lord, who he knew to be full of steadfast love and mercy. And that's what he was doing as he waited and waited. No one else to turn to, nothing else he could do. And so the Lord turned to him and heard his cry. And then in his mercy, he lifted David out of the pit. And not just that, though, he then placed him on a rock. And he a secure, strong foundation, feet no longer caught up in the miry, sinking, clinging mud. And then he put a new song in my mouth, says David. And so we've got the picture. David in darkness, helpless and desperate, cries out. The Lord hears. He stoops down. He listens to the cry of David. And the God of the universe gives his full attention to this one man's cry. And he responds and lifts him up, puts him on a rock, and puts a song in his mouth that he sings from the depths of his heart. But notice also the immediate effect or consequences of this in David's life, verses 3 to 10. Evangelism, wholehearted commitment, and edification, the building up of believers. That all flows out of his response to God's rescue of him. Evangelism, notice there, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Many will see. And as a consequence, fear and put their trust in the Lord. Because, verse 4, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And then wholehearted commitment, verses 6 to 8. David writes, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Having experienced such deliverance, mercy and grace, David understands that at the heart of his relationship with God is not religious ritual and ceremony. No, the only appropriate response to such saving love and grace is the complete offering, not of an animal sacrifice, but of himself in joyful response to God's grace. I desire to do your will. Your law is within my heart. I love it. I love your commands. They're sweet to me. Because you're such a good God. Why wouldn't I want to? Note the connection here. The greater and deeper the pit, and the greater and the more astounding and gracious the Lord's rescue, well then the fuller and freer his desire to do whatever the Lord asks of him. David is saying to the Lord, you've got my ear. You've got my attention. I'm listening to you. I'm here. I exist. My sole purpose is to do your will. And it's my great longing and my desire. Your law, your commands, they're in my heart. I love them and long to obey them because they're yours. And thirdly, edification, the building up of believers, brothers and sisters. Verse 9. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. It's the opposite. He couldn't shut up telling others about your faithfulness and your saving love. I'm not concealing it. I do not conceal your love and faithfulness. I speak of your faithfulness and of your saving help. But notice who he's telling. Do you see? Yes, he's witnessed to unbelievers, but here, verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. That's the gathering of God's people. Again, verse 10, I speak of your faithfulness and your saving love. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. From your people, the gathering of the Lord's people. Why? Because the Lord's people need to be told and constantly reminded of his saving acts of love and faithfulness and grace. God's people need to be reminded again and again of the love and the faithfulness of God. They need to keep being told the gospel. That's what he's doing. But why? Why does David write this psalm? Why begin by reminding himself and reflecting upon his life-changing experience of when he was in the slimy pit and the Lord came and rescued him? Why proclaim it all to God's people? Well, secondly, verses 11 to 17, because of his present predicament. Because guess what? He's back in a pit. Do you see? Maybe it's a different one, and it's maybe for different reasons, but he's back in the pit. Once again, he is crying out to the Lord for him to be merciful to him, to show love and faithfulness to him. Verse 11, do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Why? Well, verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. Again, we don't know the details, but it would seem in these verses two things at least. Troubles without number surround him. We get a glimpse of something of this in verse 14. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. I mean, David's up against it. There are people who want David dead. And he has enemies who mock him. Aha, aha, they desire his ruin. Seek to humiliate him. Enemies, fierce enemies who want his destruction and ruin, accusing and mocking and taunting him. And secondly, his own sin. Verse 12. Trouble without numbers surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. And what is his condition? How does he see himself as the psalm ends? Did you notice that? Verse 17. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. Struggling with his own sin, battered and bruised by enemies and conflict, poor and needy, helpless and weak. So what does he do? Well, he reminds himself, he remembers how the Lord has delivered him before. And how glorious and wonderful that deliverance was. And he preaches the gospel to himself. And so once again, he cries out to the Lord in verse 11. Well, don't withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. As they've done in the past, do it again. Verse 17, Lord, think of me. Turn to me and hear my cry. For you are my help and my deliverer. I'm waiting, Lord, but do not delay. As I've waited before, I'm waiting again. But I know that it's your character, it's your nature, it's the kind of God you are that you hear the cry of your people and you're full of love and mercy. So come again, Lord. I waited before and you heard my cry. Once again, Lord, I cry out, but I do so with renewed confidence and trust of one who has known your glorious deliverance before. So now, once again, I wait for you, my help, my deliverer, my God. It's a wonderful psalm. But of course, it's also a psalm picked up on and quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews 2, the middle section of the psalm, verses 6 to 8, are put in the mouth of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, and there the writer is explaining how the Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled by the death of Jesus on the cross. So that when Jesus came into the world, he said, and then quotes verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. I said, here I am, I have come, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. And the writer explains, he came to do his Father's will by giving his own life in obedience to the word of God, because animal sacrifices did not deal with sin, but simply served as a shadow pointing to the reality to come, the once for all sacrifice of Christ for sinners, whereby we are made holy. Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father, his offering of himself, his willingness to become a sacrifice for our sin once for all, demonstrates the enormity of that sacrifice. This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was made once and for all time and for all people. We cannot fathom the enormity of that. We're very familiar with it, but we cannot fathom the enormity of it. But what it does mean is that as he bore our sin, Jesus was placed into a pit deeper than any pit David has ever been in. And a deeper pit than you and I will ever be in. And as he bore our sin, as he experienced the wrath of God upon himself, as our sin-bearing sacrifice, he experienced a greater, more terrible darkness than any human being has ever known. And he knew that this was the path that was laid before him. He knew because it was written in the scroll. He knew because he read God's word. And he wrestled in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane with sweat pouring off him as he pleaded, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. As he hung dying on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The so-called cry of dereliction, the cry there of a man in the deepest, darkest pit imaginable. But the writer of the Hebrews also tells us this about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, that during the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. Do you have that picture of Jesus? Fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And the writer says, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What did Jesus do? He cried out fervently to his Father, the one who could save him, and he was heard. And his Father turned to him and heard his cry, and his Father lifted him out of that awful pit, and he set his feet on a rock, and he put a new song in his mouth. Does Jesus sing? Yeah. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, to call us his brothers and his sisters. He says, that is, Jesus says, quoting Psalm 22, the same psalm where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Again, do you have that picture of Jesus as a singing savior? We sing to him, but he sings with us. He says of the Father, because of his great salvation, I will sing your praises in the assembly. So the psalm is written by David and it's fulfilled in Jesus. But what about us? Well, of course, the reason Jesus was in this greatest pit is so he can rescue us from the pit. And Psalm 40 gives us a beautiful picture of the gospel and of living the gospel life. In the pit of our sin, helpless and hopeless, unable to rescue ourselves, unable to save ourselves, unable to climb out, as we cry out to God for mercy and grace, he inclines his ear. He hears our cry. In his grace, he stoops down and he lifts us up out of the slimy pit, and he puts us on a rock, gives us a firm place to stand, and puts a new song in our mouth. That's the gospel, isn't it? God's rescue of his people stuck in the miry pit of sin and death. Not just delivering them out of the pit, but putting them on a rock and filling their heart with a song to sing of praise to God. And the same consequences flow from that as did for David, the contagious effect of grace. Many will see and fear and put their trust in this God. And in response to such saving grace, such love, such kindness, such mercy, we respond too. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I desire, I want to live how you want me to live. In view of God's mercy, Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. What a strange phrase that is. Because the point about a sacrifice is it's dead. And Paul is saying, what do? In the light of the grace, you offer yourself and you offer yourself and you offer yourself every day as a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord, I've come to do, I desire, I want to do your will. Why? Because your grace has gripped me. The great definitive act of salvation that God works in the heart and life of every Christian. Here's the thing. We also find too, don't we, like David, that as we go on living the Christian life, far from never ever needing grace and mercy again, I discover I need it every day. I have a great knack of falling back into pits. I don't even need to go looking for them. And in fact, part of going on in the Christian life, awaiting the return of Christ to bring our full salvation, we find ourselves experiencing too the reality David expresses in the second half of the psalm, verses 12 to 14. We battle, don't we, against our own indwelling sin and the experience of the sin of others, the suffering and pain and distress that comes from still living in a fallen world, following Jesus whilst battling against our enemies of sin, the world, the devil, and death. Maybe some of us this morning struggling right now with a sense of our own sin and failure, feeling something like David did when he wrote, my sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. It seems all consuming. I feel like I'm a pit I can't get out of. Or maybe struggling with the reality of life in this fallen world. And the battle that we're caught up in living the Christian life, for we too have an enemy who is intent on our destruction. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. Well, there is one whose intent is precisely that for the people of God. Maybe we come feeling hurt and bruised and battered by conflict and opposition, let down, abused. Perhaps just the feeling of being overwhelmed by troubles without number that surround you, that you can't see past them and they've got you in their grip and you can't see a way of escape. Whatever it is that we feel most acutely at the present, we certainly can echo and embrace David's words in verse 17. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. And so we see exactly why David preached the gospel of God's saving love and grace to the great assembly of God's people and to his own soul in his present distress. I'll say three things before we wrap up. I want to say this is the normal Christian life. Secondly, God loves. He loves to rescue his people. And thirdly, he puts a new song in our hearts. It's the normal Christian life. I think this is the normal condition of the Christian life. It's not unusual, it's normal. that we are and we feel poor and needy. Always, to some extent, sometimes we can feel it very acutely in the light of specific things we're grappling with. Because we battle against indwelling sin that at times can appear to overwhelm us. We live in a fallen world full of suffering and sorrow that sometimes breaks out in great tragedy upon us or those we love. And we're facing battles because we're in a battle. To reach the Northwest with the gospel is to be engaged in the greatest battle. And that's why we need each other, because it's hard. And some of us have come here just bruised and battered this morning. And my sense is that we know this, but all too often we live and relate to one another as though this is not the case, that this isn't normal, but a bit abnormal. And that in evangelical circles, we can sometimes feel from somewhere the need, the pressure, the expectation that we should present ourselves as people who've got it all together. That as followers of Jesus living the blessed life, all is well. And we're always full of joy. And we don't have anxieties or problems. Well, when we do, we just pray and give them to the Lord and then they're gone. That our struggle with sin really is small and insubstantial. We confess and repent of small sins to a small Saviour with a small gospel. But mess, real mess. The mud and the mire of the slimy pit, well, that we like to hide. And we feel we must present ourselves to the outside world as though we're people who've got it all together, or else in some way we're being a bad witness to Jesus. But I think we've got things a bit muddled up here, that we've been more influenced by the world's picture of what the happy, successful, powerful and sorted life looks like, and think that's what true, authentic Christian life looks like or should be like. But that's not the gospel life. Isaiah 66 tells us, the Lord says, this is the one to whom I'll look, who I will esteem. Who's the one the Lord esteems? Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Jesus says, the blessed ones are those who are poor in spirit, not rich. Paul says, I glory and boast in my weakness, because then the glory and strength of Christ is revealed. In terms of how we engage with and interact with our culture, this is massively important. If we relate and engage with those who are not Christians, though, as though we are strong and together and sorted and righteous, we're the ones who have the truth and we know the truth, and we cannot but help give off an air of superiority and self-righteousness and disdain that people can sniff a mile off. But if we come as those who are poor and needy, you keep on being rescued from the pit, we cannot but help give off an air of humility and brokenness and vulnerability and openness. Certainly we have a God who loves to rescue his people when they cry out to him for deliverance. Verse 13, be pleased to save me, Lord. And he is. He is pleased to save us. We have a message that's good news for those who are in the pit. That's the gospel. Being in the pit is not the problem. Denying we're in it or refusing to cry out but insisting on self-reliance and trying to climb out ourselves, that's a problem. He is our help. He is our deliverer. He hears the cries of his people. He doesn't withhold mercy from us. He doesn't remove his steadfast love or covenant faithfulness, but always acts in accordance with it. The world's empires rise and fall. Christians fall and rise. Simeon's strange order when he sees the baby Jesus. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And Jesus never leaves you in the pit, but he lifts you out and he puts you on a rock. And one day, he'll put you on the rock and you'll be there forever. And thirdly and lastly, he not only rescues us and puts us on a rock. David said, he put a new song in my mouth. When God's grace comes upon us, when the power of the gospel reaches down into the deepest of pits and lifts us up and out, the Lord puts a new song in our mouth. Notice, we don't put the song there. He does. It's part of his rescue. It's what flows out of his rescue. It's a new song. Christianity is a religion of song because it's a religion ultimately of joy. The gospel does this all the way through the Bible. Exodus 14, the chapter in the Old Testament that describes the great act of salvation, the Exodus, God's rescue of his people from the pit of slavery. What's the next chapter? The song of Moses and Miriam. What do we do when we've been rescued? We sing. Why? Because we've had a song put in our hearts. We've got something to sing about. When Hannah gives birth to Samuel, rescued from her misery, the God who heard her prayer, she immediately begins to sing Hannah's song. It's announced to Mary she will give birth to the Savior of the world, the great rescuer, and she bursts into song. The Psalms finish with this great climactic movement to praise the Lord. And it's ending just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But Psalm 150, the very last psalm, is all about what? The instruments we should use when we praise the Lord. Obvious, but we can miss it. Why? Well, because we're going to be singing the praises of the Lord. So we need musical instruments, because we're not just going to speak his praises. We're going to sing. The redeemed in glory in Revelation 5, as John sees the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, the 24 elders, we read, sang a new song. A new song about God's redemption, Jesus' blood shed to rescue people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. We sing. And that's not sort of an add-on extra. We're made to sing. We're made to sing because our singing helps us express most deeply and fully our emotions. And when the greatest, most glorious thing has happened to us, then we have the biggest reasons to sing. Songs of laments or songs of joy, but we're creatures born to sing. The world sings. The world sings like crazy when a ball goes in the back of a football net. I do. I did last night. Really? In comparison? And it's a new song. It's not just a song, it's a new song. I was driving home from Leyland one day doing the course, and I put on the radio and I heard a song. I thought it was a new song. Turned out it came out in the 1960s. I've really got my finger on the pulse of modern culture. But it's a song called Patter Patter by Miriam McCabe. Ah, brilliant. Get home, Alexa, play Patter Patter by Miriam. And you cannot play it and not start dancing. You don't want to see that, but you cannot... Patter Patter, Miriam McCabe. It's such a... Can I help it? After you've played about 20 times, it doesn't move you quite so much. A new song, you see. But why is it a new song? Well, because there's nothing like it, the transforming, life-changing power of God's grace. But it's a new song because Lamentations 3 says, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Isn't that wonderful? Great is your faith. You wake up in the morning feeling rotten and tired and bleary and weary, and the Lord is coming to you, what with? New mercy for the new day. And so you have a new song to sing. And here's the wonder, when we're in glory, it'll always be new to us because it won't dull. We'll never be dulled by it. But you know, it's possible for us, isn't it, to know the words of the song, but to stop singing the tune. That's why I called it, he gave us a song, not a poem. We've still got the lyrics, but we're no longer singing the gospel song. It's not new to us anymore. We know it, but it no longer moves us. It no longer engages us. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when the heart is gripped by the gospel, we sing the gospel song. But you can be faithful or orthodox and still believe and teach and assent to the gospel and the propositions of the gospel, to the words, but its power and its vitality and its song has dimmed. And it no longer rings from our lips. It's no longer a new song, but it's a kind of tired old song. We believe it, we assent to it, but we're no longer gripped by it as we once were. When our hearts are engaged, when our affections are gripped, then we sing. Sinclair Ferguson, is in his great book, The Whole Christ, warns of the danger of having an evangelical head with a legalistic heart. An evangelical head and a legalistic heart. I still know the gospel. I can still even teach it. But my heart's kind of dulled to it. But when we live our lives, you see, with this rhythm of knowing that we're poor and needy, but knowing even more than that, that's not what defines us. It's not that we're poor and needy. It's that we're poor and needy with a God who loves to deliver and hear the cries of poor and needy people. A God who never withholds his mercy from his people. Whose love and faithfulness always protects us. That he is pleased. He delights to save us and rescue us. And when we believe and have confidence in this, we find ourselves singing once again the new song of the gospel of grace. And as we do, others will see and put their trust in the Lord, and we will be moved to say wholeheartedly to him, I desire to do your will, my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your gracious rescue of us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you have been in a pit deeper than any we will ever know, so that you can lift us up out of our pits. And even as we come here this morning behind the smiles, maybe we're struggling with sin, maybe we're struggling with just the brokenness of living in a suffering and fallen world, maybe bruised and battered by conflict and those who seek our destruction. We pray that throughout this conference, you once again would remind us that you're a God who's very pleased to save us, who loves to hear our cry, who comes to our aid, who's full of grace and mercy and love, and puts in our hearts a wonderful new song to sing. Amen.